Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at verse 31 this morning. I'm going to start at verse 27. If you remember, I told you last week, that's a good verse to remember, Mark 8, 27. It is a center turning point in the Gospel of Mark. So if you're wanting to kind of learn a basic structure of the book, that's a good verse to be able to turn to. That's where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ and things begin to happen. So Mark 8, 27, we'll begin reading. We're going to look at verse 31 this morning. Let's remember as we read, this is God's word. It is his word of authority. Our church confesses, along with the church of the ages, that this word is infallible, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it is necessary for salvation. It is God's self-revelation, particularly his revelation of his work of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. So we come to this word this morning anticipating divine power to be at work in our hearts. We bring our lives, we bring our situations, our needs, our struggles, our sins to this word and invite it to shape and change us. Let's begin reading in verse 27 as we lead into our passage in verse 31 this morning, Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of your word. My wife and I love a good mystery. My wife reads faster and more broadly than I do, so I think she's, I don't know how many mysteries she's read now, a lot of them, a lot of mysteries. And the key, I think, to a good mystery is that you are surprised and then satisfied at the end. That's the key to a good mystery. I've watched or seen mysteries where you get to the end and they attempt an explanation and you still feel like that doesn't explain what I was feeling. I remember watching a particular television show for a period of time, and they got to the end, and there was supposed to be a mystery explained, and it left you very dissatisfied. That didn't explain what was happening. And yet a good mystery, you get to that moment of illumination, and there's the sense that you should have seen it all along, because now everything makes sense, and yet you needed this key to understand what was happening. Well, we come to this moment in Mark. It is a moment of illumination. Jesus goes from speaking in parable form and illustrations, and he speaks plainly, directly. And there is a sense in which this is the mystery unfolded before the disciples. This is the reason why, again and again in Mark, he's been telling them, "Do not tell people about me, because there is a mystery about my mission that you do not yet understand." But here, the mystery is revealed. He, you could say, is revealed. This is the true meaning of Peter's confession. Peter confessed in a genuine way, a seed faith kind of way, "You are the Christ." And immediately Jesus turns on that confession and he says, "Now let me explain to you what that means. Here is the mystery revealed. Here is the secret that you were not allowed to communicate, now handed to you." And like many mysteries, they are not prepared for it. Let's walk through the passage and then we'll seek to apply the glory of this mystery into our own lives. It begins with Jesus teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus is making a prediction. This is Jesus' prediction of what will happen in the future. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, they were not expecting this explanation. The disciples have just confessed Jesus as the Christ. We might translate that God's saving King of his people. And they are not expecting Jesus to explain this as the nature of his future path towards glory. No, they are not expecting that. And another surprise, he won't be rejected by pagan Gentiles. No, he says that the leading religious people of the day will reject him, will lead him to death. Jesus uses the phrase here, Son of Man. It's a term that was used frequently of Ezekiel in his role as God's prophet, speaking God's judgment on his rebellious people. It's also used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe a figure that was endowed with divine power and yet somehow is also human. And yet Jesus uses the term in a way that none of his disciples would expect. He says the Son of Man, this messianic representative of God, this being divine, endowed with divine power and yet somehow human. No, this Son of Man will be rejected, will ultimately be killed. Now, I think the disciples were prepared for a very different prediction. If this was a mystery they were reading, they would have been saying all along, I know what you're going to say. I know what will happen. Jesus began to teach them that he will be like David, and he will conquer the great Goliath of the Roman Empire with a sling and a stone. He will be like Joshua, and he will charge across the river, and the walls will come tumbling down. He will be like Gideon, and the Midianites will run around like ants scurrying to and fro in terror at the sound of a blast of a trumpet and a mere 300 men. That's what he's going to say. You watch, I've been tracking, and I know what Jesus is going to say. When Jesus says this, nobody saw that coming. Nobody saw this prediction coming. They were not expecting this at all. They were not anticipating these sentences. You can feel them drop in the room to the utter astonishment and dismay and even antagonism of the disciples. The Son of Man, God's own servant, the Christ, what will happen to him? He will suffer, be rejected, be killed. James Edwards says it this way, not only does Jesus not fit the messianic stereotype, but he defines his mission in scandalous contrast to it. The meaning of his life and mission is not about victory and success, but about rejection, suffering, and death. No wonder Jesus says this to them plainly, the passage says. After a number of parables and symbols, Jesus now says something directly to them that they must not misunderstand, something they could not have imagined. And you want to notice this very precious word, Jesus says the Son of Man must. Very important word in this passage. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He is not merely saying this will happen. He is not merely predicting. He is declaring something as having divine necessity. That's the idea you want to have behind that word must. This is a divine fulfillment. This is a must. This is not a must that is merely Jesus anticipating the antagonism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying, you know, I bet what's going to happen. I can almost guarantee they're going to want to arrest me. I'd put my money on death. No. This is something that must happen. This is necessary. This is divine plan language. This is sovereign language. This is God's purpose language. And we can only imagine, with Jesus' knowledge of the Old Testament, the biblical passages that were running through his mind. Wouldn't you have loved to be there and interrupt Peter's interruption to say, no, just let him explain the must. Let him preach on the must. Don't interrupt him. Let him preach on the must. Perhaps he would have gone to Isaiah 53 and would have preached, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, the servant of the Lord, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Or perhaps he would have gone to Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Or Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus preach on the must? Perhaps he had in mind the great and original promise of good news from Genesis chapter 3, which said that the serpent would wound the son of Adam, the son of man. But ultimately, despite his wound, the son of Adam would crush the serpent under his feet. Now, in just two chapters, Jesus is going to explain the must of his death in terms of its effect. He would not be rejected and die for no reason or merely as an example, but rather he would die to pay a ransom for his people. And so the must could be explained in terms of Leviticus and the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. He must go in their place because those lambs could not be a sufficient offering for sin. So he must go so that they could live. So when Jesus says the Son of Man must, oh, I would love to hear that sermon. I would love to hear that sermon. I would love to hear the sermon where Jesus himself says, let me take as my text the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, and let me walk from one book to the next to explain the must. Why must the Son of Man suffer? Why was it God's design that he suffer? Why did the Son of Man come to suffer? Why is he intending to suffer? Why did he come knowing he would suffer? Why is there a must? Or he might want to expound on the results of the must. He must so that there can be a people from every tribe and nation gathered in the blood of the Lamb that pays for their sin, so that God's justice can be vindicated and his love can be revealed. He might expound on that must. But here, he simply says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And he tells them, not only will he die, but in a glorious vindication, he will rise from the dead. So it is not that the Son of Man will have no victory, but rather his victory will come through the road of rejection and death. The order of Jesus' coronation will first be humiliation and then exaltation. Now, all of this is simply too much for his disciples to consider. They were prepared to worship Jesus as a political king with divine earthly displays of power, but they were not prepared to see him suffering in rejection and death. In fact, they were against it. They were sure that Jesus was wrong, which leads Peter to interrupt Jesus with a rebuke. You notice it says in verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. Peter interrupts this explanation. He says, "No, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He is opposed to this explanation of what it means for Jesus to be the saving king. Peter feels he must take action. His Messiah is misinformed. His Messiah is misinformed. He begins to rebuke him. Now, it's not difficult to see why. Peter is suffering the same misconception as Job's three friends. If you've read the book of Job, you know the three friends have good intentions, but they ultimately get it wrong. No, they say, and no, Peter says, bad things do not happen to good people, and especially not God's earthly king. They do not happen. God would not allow his servant to suffer. God would not allow his servant to go through this kind of rejection. God would never allow such a righteous one to be trampled underfoot. God would not allow such a thing. No, Peter says, and we can imagine the rebuke. Jesus, God will be with you. God will go before you. You will be like David. You will be conquering Goliath, or like Gideon, or you will come like Joshua against Jericho. Or don't you know these stories, Jesus? No, Jesus, you are misinformed. We can almost hear Peter's earnest, earthy fisherman voice. No, Lord. No, Lord. You are the Christ. We've had enough of suffering. Now is the time for victory. I've seen your power. No, Lord. What Peter does not know is that God's ways are not men's ways. And the world cannot know through its own wisdom the way of God's salvation. James Edwards says this, "In trying to avert Jesus from suffering, Peter, in a way he cannot know, opposes a deep mystery of God. For suffering is the only way to destroy the stronghold of Satan, which is Jesus' declared purpose from early in the gospel. Jesus sees in Peter's rebuke an opposition to the essential design of the incarnation. To think in human terms, when human terms conflict with the things of God, is no longer to be a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan." Now, Peter is rebuking him. What will Jesus do? How will he respond? Jesus' response here is an indication of how important this is. Will he whisper to Peter, "You don't yet understand"? But no, on this topic, we do not get gentle and lowly. We get firm and corrective, because this is the mystery. This is the wisdom. This is the address. What Peter does not understand is in that rebuke, he would be writing the sentence of his own condemnation. In that rebuke, he would be removing his only anchor of hope. His only hope for a future in God's kingdom is in that Jesus will now rebuke his rebuke. Peter assumed, as did so many before him, like Jonah, like the friends of Job, that they were on the good side of God coming in judgment. What they did not know is that since they were sons of Adam and Eve, they were on the bad side of that victory. And if Jesus would have come in judgment, there would have been no citizens in that kingdom at all. Jesus turns and he notices the disciples listening in. Do you see that in the passage? He sees them listening in and he knows they are likely agreeing with Peter and wanting to know what he will say. So he brings a shocking, startling rebuke. William Lane says it this way: "The presence of the other disciples, who undoubtedly shared Peter's conviction that Jesus was wrong, necessitated a sharp and open rebuke. Jesus called them to witness that he resolutely refused the temptation represented in Peter's words. It had been appointed by God that the Messiah was to achieve victory over the forces of evil in the world through the shame of the cross. So he turns, and in the hearing of them all, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I trust you have never been rebuked like that. Get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Is he just being harsh? No, because he knows that this tendency in Peter will ultimately lead to the greatest failure of his life. This tendency to have his mind set on earthly things and not to understand the way of the cross, it will lead to his greatest failure. So Peter needs this rebuke as an opportunity to hear, there is a wisdom that you need to understand, Peter. You need to embrace this teaching. You must embrace this teaching so that you do not fall and fail. You must embrace it, because if you can't understand me as a suffering Savior, you can't really understand me at all. So he says it for Peter's sake. He says it for the disciples' sake. And I think he says it also as a declaration through the ages that in Peter's words, he hears the accusing and tempting voice of the enemy that said the same thing to him in the wilderness. Essentially, you can be a king without a cross. Satan said to Jesus, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. I will give it to you. I will give you earthly dominion. You could do with it whatever you want. You can have the greatest earthly kingdom with no poverty, no suffering, no difficulty. You can have it right now. You could do with it whatever you want, and you can have it immediately." But he sensed in that, yes, but that would be to bypass the way of the cross. And the ultimate redeemed world that God wants to create can only come as his king suffers on behalf of his people. So he said in the wilderness, no. And he hears that same temptation come through Peter. Jesus, you're supposed to be the king. The king does not go to the cross. The king does not die. The king is not rejected. The king conquers. The king is powerful. He establishes. He protects. He doesn't suffer. He's not rejected. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, you accuser. Peter and Satan before him sought to entice Jesus to take his kingly role and bypass the way of suffering. They wanted Jesus to conquer without weakness. They wanted the kingdom without the cross, but Jesus says no. He is determined to go to the cross. And no obstacle or temptation, whoever is voicing it, will get in the way. He sees Peter's perspective that the Messiah should only have victory and not weakness, only earthly power and not earthly suffering, as flowing from earthly wisdom. It's the same wisdom that Paul references in 1 Corinthians, where he says that there's a wisdom of the world that does not understand the wisdom of the cross. He says, Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to us, the wisdom of God. No, he says, you're fixed on the things of men. You're fixed on the idea that power and earthly prestige and the appearance of comfort are the things we should pursue, are the symbols of God's power. But no, the things of God look beyond the comfort of this age to a salvation far deeper and more glorious than just a restored Jerusalem. The things of God are a wisdom that no eye could see and no heart could imagine. The things of God are a victory coming through sacrifice, a glory coming through ransom, a crown given because of a cross. The things of God are the glory of a Savior who is worthy to reign as a lion because he offered himself as a lamb. Members of this church know that I love to read the Chronicles of Narnia to my kids. So I'll often illustrate from those books because I enjoy them so much. And in the first book, which we always start with when reading through the order, in the first book, the lion Aslan, the great lion, he offers himself as a substitute for the traitor Edmund, the young boy who has committed treachery and is condemned to death. But Aslan comes with a plan. He offers himself in Edmund's place so that justice can be served and Edmund can go free. And that story at the beginning of the book defines Aslan for the rest of the stories. Whatever else he does, the reader knows he has to be understood in terms of his sacrifice to save Edmund and to save Narnia. He has to be understood. He has to be seen in light of that sacrifice. You can't understand the lion without seeing him dying as a lamb. Well, that's the point Jesus is making to his disciples. You cannot understand this lion unless you understand him in terms of his death as a lamb. You cannot understand Jesus as king unless you see him as Jesus on the cross. You cannot understand his power unless you see his power as it's displayed in weakness, dying for sinners. You cannot understand his love unless you see his love as proven by taking the place of sinners on the cross. This rejection and death is essential to knowing Jesus. We cannot know Jesus unless we will know him in his suffering. And it is in his suffering that we know Jesus best. We know that he suffered in our place. He died as a substitute for us. He will go on to explain. He dies as a ransom. And because the readers of Mark, and we know the rest of the story, we can fill in the explanation behind that must and that rejection and that killed and that rising and the resolution of Jesus. We see the vindication of it. Yes, Peter, because if he would not do this, you could not be saved, the church could not be established, and the world would ultimately only be condemned. But God had a plan so that he would not send his son in the first place to condemn the world, but so the world might be saved through him, and yet the world was filled from end to end with sinners, religious sinners and pagan sinners and murderers and malcontents and complainers and thieves and warmongers and selfish people living their lives consumed by their own interest. It was filled from end to end with the seed of Adam. And so God sent his son. He sent his son not to conquer all of those rebels in the first place, but to ransom them from the grip of hell and death. And so Jesus says the son must suffer. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die and then rise again. Get behind me, Satan. I have a greater mission to accomplish than David or Solomon or Joshua, a greater promised land to bring the people to, a greater victory to achieve, a greater kingdom to establish. Get behind me. Nothing will keep me from the road to that glory that runs straight through that cross. Jesus wills to suffer. And he wills for his disciples to know him as the suffering Savior. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will redeem. Now, what is Mark's point as he unfolds this mystery? It is simply this. We must know Jesus in his suffering. Do you feel that point coming to the disciples as Jesus predicts this? Takes the time to explain it plainly, and then as he rebukes them for trying to turn him away from it. You feel the force of this from Mark as he writes this story. He's coming forcefully saying, look, you cannot know Jesus unless you know him in his suffering. And if you try to know him outside of his suffering, you will not know him. If you try to know Jesus outside of knowing him as the suffering Savior, if you try to relate to him as a king who is mostly positive and wants you to be encouraged mostly about the positive way of doing life, you will not know him. And none of the rest of this book is going to make sense, because he's going to say again and again, not only does the Savior have to suffer, but then and until he returns, anyone who would follow him will have to take up their cross and follow in that same path through difficulty and then finally receiving glory in the end. The very nature of the Christian life is shaped and defined by the person who founds it. So the Christian life will make no sense. Our hope will be shaky if we think of Jesus as only a king and not a suffering savior. Because what is to keep him from turning us out of the kingdom? It is in this resolve and this explanation that we truly understand the extent Jesus will go to include his people in his kingdom. We must know Jesus in his suffering. Now, I want to apply this to this. I just want to give three recommendations. Here is the way I'd like to bring this to us as a church and to you as an individual this morning. Listen, you must know Jesus in his suffering. I must know him in his suffering. You must. The must of his suffering becomes a must of our study. You must know him in his suffering. If you do not, if I do not, if we neglect knowing him in his suffering, the Christian life will lose all of its anchor. The Bible will make no sense to us, and eventually we'll be caught up in the grip of our own false positivity. We must know him in his suffering. So how do you do that? How do you know Jesus in his suffering? Think of what Paul said to the Corinthians, who were likewise enamored with earthly power. What did Paul say to them? And I think he would want to say this to us, because I think in our culture, we are sometimes enamored by earthly power. I mean, you see this all over. You see this in the right. You see this on the left. You see this in Christians, in professing Christians. There's an enamoring with earthly power. I think this passage would say the things of men. The things of men. Well, here comes this otherworldly wisdom that directly contradicts the kind of earthly power that Peter and the Corinthians and many people in our day are consumed by. He says, you must know Jesus in his suffering. Paul, when he addresses those Corinthians, says, I desired to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Because Corinthians, you're enamored of earthly power. You're squabbling amongst yourselves for prestige. And you need to understand the wisdom of the cross. If we would know Jesus, we must know him in his suffering. So three recommendations to know Jesus in his suffering so that we can know the one who truly is the suffering Son of Man. First, study the description of his suffering. Study the description of his suffering. This passage actually supplies delightful content for meditation. You could chew on this passage all day long. Let me just give you an example. Look just at these words. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. Now, just in those three words, I imagine if you gave yourself some time and a pen and a piece of paper, you could think about what those three words mean. He must suffer because he must be treated as one that God is opposed to. He must be treated the way Adam was treated, thrust out of the garden. For that same reason, he must be rejected. He is turned away. The beatific, glorious Son of God is rejected. The greatest being in this world is rejected. Why? Well, because we deserve to be rejected. He would face and experience the loneliness of isolation as people turned away from him, and even God himself turns away his favor as Jesus hangs cursed on the cross. He is rejected. He is not welcomed. He is not included. He is not embraced. He is rejected. And he is finally killed. Was not enough for him to experience just a lonely road, a season of isolation. No, he had to breathe his last. He had to actually experience the wages of sin. Jesus in his human body, human nature, had to literally experience the pangs of death. He had to go into the grave because the wages of sin is death. So you can study the description and you can go in your mind to that place where that took place and you can remember, no, that was what happened to Jesus. The Son of Man, what had to happen to him? He had to be rejected. He had to suffer many things. He had to die. Study the description of his suffering. Study it in the Gospels. Read and reread what the Gospel writers say about the death of Jesus. How he is mocked, how he is scorned, how he is treated as the refuse of the world, how he is maligned, how he is abandoned and betrayed. What will that do? You will begin to know him in his suffering. Study the description of his suffering. I would encourage you to, if you haven't ever done this in your life, spend some time just lingering in the crucifixion narratives of the gospel story and know him in his suffering. Spend some time just to give two other passages in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Spend some time there and know the Son of Man in his suffering. Study the descriptions of his suffering. When we say we want to be gospel-centered, what we mean by that is we want to be cross of Christ centered. We don't just want to celebrate the benefits of the gospel without understanding the nature of that gospel, which is Christ and him dying for sinners. So study that. Study those descriptions. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide descriptions of his death and his suffering. Isaiah 53 is the longest Old Testament description of that suffering. Psalm 22, very poignant description of the righteous one that is then fulfilled in Jesus. Study the descriptions of his suffering and know him in them. Second recommendation, study the obedience of his suffering. You know, sometimes people can slip into the idea of describing Jesus' suffering as if he suffered outside of his own will or power. So we kind of line him up with the other martyrs of history who were taken unjustly and taken into some place of suffering. You might think of people who were imprisoned in various movements throughout the world or who faced hardship or difficulty. But those do not attain to the description of what happens with Jesus. You want to see in Jesus' rebuke of Peter, something we see again and again, he was resolved to suffer. He was determined to suffer. He was determined to obey his Father and fulfill this mission by suffering. When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," the other person he's saying that to, in addition to Peter and to us, is to himself. He is saying, I will not. It's the same kind of resolve we see in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. I will obey this brutal mission. I will obey it. I will obey it. I will suffer. I will not turn away from the cross. I will not turn away from this calling to rescue people by my death and resurrection. I will not turn away from the pain that is necessary to rescue sinners." Study the obedience of his suffering. Study it in the wilderness when he says no to Satan three times over. No. I will not mitigate my pain. I will experience humanity in its fullness. I will not take the victory without the cross. I will go through this wilderness of suffering as my Father has called me to. Study his obedience when he goes with his disciples to the garden and says to them, "The time is now here. Come, let us go. My betrayer is at hand." Notice the decisiveness of Jesus as he goes resolved to your cross and mine. And know him in his suffering. Know him in the obedience of his suffering. Finally, know him in the necessity of his suffering. That must should be a precious must to all of us. Why must Jesus die? Well, because at some point this week, you were impatient and didn't trust God. At some point this week, I was self-righteous when I should have been humble. At some point this week, you were lazy when you should have been faithful. And you compound those moments over a lifetime, and you would have stood, and I would have stood before the judgment of God with nothing but our record of failure to commend us. Why must Jesus suffer? Well, the Bible makes it clear. He must suffer because sin must be punished. And if it were not for him suffering, there would be no hope of heaven. There would be no better place to go when we die. That's an American illusion designed to cover up the severity of sin. The only heaven that is the heaven that is provided by the bloody death of a substitute Savior. That is the only heaven that is. And only those who are claimed and purchased by that Savior get into that heaven. And everyone else faces their judge and maker with nothing but their sins covering them. So when the passage says he must suffer, we can read the rest of the scriptures and say, he must suffer or else I cannot get in. He must suffer or I must. Either he must or I must. There is no other option. So he must suffer so that we can be excited about heaven and not terrified of death. Why must he suffer? So that people who have no right to expect God to listen to them can instead come confidently to pray and sing before God every day. Why must he suffer? Because God has no need or responsibility to listen to people who have rejected him, unless his Son makes a way for rebels to be sons and daughters. Listen, we must study him in his suffering if we are to know him. You cannot know Jesus unless you know him in his suffering. And in his suffering, you can know him best. Stay there. Study there until you feel your heart begin to warm. Consider him. Know him. Study him. Study him in the description of his suffering. Study the obedience of his suffering. Study the necessity of his suffering. Stay there until you begin to know this one. And you begin to have a heart that says, not no, Lord, but yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Show me more, Lord. Listen, eternity will not exhaust the revelation of Jesus in his death and resurrection. The elders and the angels in heaven declare he is worthy because he was slain. There is much more we can know and see. Let's know him in his suffering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask you that you would show us the glory of your wounds. We pray that you would cleanse us from the thinking of men that plagued Peter and plagues us. We have our eyes fixed and distracted by earthly power and earthly loss, and we should, Lord, instead know you in your suffering. Lord, lift our gaze to behold you. Show us what our earthly eyes cannot see. The glory of your victory, the resolve, Lord, that you took with you to the cross. Lord, the majesty of the wisdom of God that so transcends our wisdom. Lord, show it to us so that we can know you better. In Jesus' name we pray.